We're going to be reading a fairly short passage, selection from Luke chapter 23. I'll be reading verses 32 through 43. Hear God's word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's where we'll stop. Heavenly Father, this is so important. And I am only going to scratch the surface today. I pray that you would teach us what it means to fear you, what it means to accept and receive your grace. Please help us to get it a little bit more this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you've been with us over the last few months, then you understand the basic situation here. The book of Luke slows down, and over the last couple of chapters, we've covered just about a day. Jesus ate the Passover with his friends. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after being betrayed. His location was betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. He was taken by night, illegally tried again. And he was condemned to death by the Roman authorities, who alone had the legal power to do so. Jewish authorities did not, although we have records of people being stoned in sort of an impromptu basis. And here in this passage, we see Jesus having made the short trip from the Roman governor's ruling complex, the Praetorium, to this place called the Place of the Skull and being crucified. This place is called the Place of the Skull. We're not entirely sure why. There's a lot of speculation, lots of different theories. One is that it looked like a skull. The other is, duh, they killed people there, so they called it the Place of the Skull. Another is that there's some sort of more ancient association with the place. We don't know why, but Jesus is at Golgotha, or the Place of the Skull, and there he is crucified. There they crucified him. Now, generally, when we talk about the crucifixion, we mean a single event. We don't think about it as much as something that is done to someone. But it was, as we talked about a few weeks ago, a way of torturing a man to death. And so Jesus was crucified. And what that means at this point is he, having been scourged, which means severely flogged and his back torn up, he is taken and his arms are stretched out and attached to the cross piece, the beam that would go across the top of the cross. Sometimes prisoners were tied. In Jesus's case, he was nailed, most likely through the wrists. He was lifted up by his arms on the crosspiece and set on the upright post that would have remained there most of the time. And at Pilate's order, John tells us that this happened at Pilate's order, a placard or a little sign is placed above Jesus' head that says in three languages, "This is the King of the Jews." And Pilate did this probably to annoy Jewish leaders, for one thing. And he certainly did it to warn would-be rebels, because they didn't just crucify anyone. They crucified those who were disturbing the peace in a public, tangible way, and especially those who were rebels against Roman authority. But again, as has happened so many times over this suffering, this passion of Jesus Christ, it tells an unwitting truth. The man who was put up on this tree was the King of the Jews. After he was hung up on the upright, his feet would then be attached, hung up on the cross piece, his feet would then be attached to the upright, and a foot piece would be attached just below where his feet could reach, just close enough that the victim could touch it, perhaps with his toes. Now, here's how this worked, and I'm sorry if this is gross. You need to know what's going on here. The way that crucifixion killed someone was severalfold, actually. First of all, there would be a loss of circulation in the arms. You can understand that. You're hanging up like this. Second, because of that, there would be tissue death. There would be resulting shock and then blood poisoning, which would eventually kill you if nothing else did. But the whole time, it is a way of slowly suffocating a man. He wouldn't die mainly from blood loss, but from suffocation. So the victim, when he's stretched out like this, can't breathe properly. And so he would have to lift himself up on the footpiece. In Jesus' case, perhaps on the nail that transfixed his feet to the upright. The victim would be in agonizing pain. This could last a long time. There are records of people being crucified for days. But when the soldiers wanted you to die, when they decided you'd been up there long enough, either for some political reason or out of mercy, they would just go and take a club and break your legs so that you could no longer lift yourself up. Very quickly, suffocation would follow, your lungs would fill up with fluid, and you would die. That is what happened to Jesus on this day. That is what they did to him. And Luke tells us a lot more about what's going on in this scene. It is, I say this carefully, it is a scene from hell that he is surrounded by people who hate him. It tells us that he's crucified with criminals. And Jesus, back in chapter 22, had spoken of this. He said to his disciples in verse 37, "I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus is now literally categorized with the transgressors. This man who is known far and wide as untouchably righteous is now being condemned not as a common criminal, but as one of the worst kind of criminals. He's crucified with criminals in keeping with the prophecy and of his own prediction. He says, in this context, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I'm going to apologize right now, because we're going to go through quickly a half a dozen things that I could preach on. And I'm not going to preach on them. Just to set the stage, though. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And on one level, of course they know what they're doing. They're putting to death, in a horrible way, a man whom they may know as a righteous man. But on another level, there is no way that they can conceive of what is going on in God's plan. Luke tells us that the rulers, the Jewish authorities who had had him put to death, who had had him illegally condemned by Roman authorities, are standing aside and saying, "Let him save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself." Again, looking back at Isaiah chapter 42, the soldiers stand by and offer him vinegar to drink. Looking back to Psalm 69, verse 21. Jesus is on everybody's wrong side at this point. He's on the wrong side of Jewish power and on the wrong side of Gentile power. He's on the wrong side of religious power, and he's on the wrong side of secular power. And by the way, just by the way, our struggles in society, whether it's American society or Chinese society or any society, do not come down to church and state. Because church and state are both against Jesus Christ at this point. Religion can be every bit as horrible, and very often is every bit as horrible as unbelief. And Jesus is on the wrong side of both the temple and the empire, and it looks as if every claim that he had ever made, every hope that anybody had ever pinned on him, is coming untrue and is falling apart as he hangs dying on this piece of wood. This is what I want to focus on today. Jesus is crucified with two criminals on either side of him. He's numbered with the transgressors. Luke uses a common word for criminal. The other evangelists, the other gospel writers, use the word lestai. This is a big, bad robber. And it's actually often used of rebels. You remember of several weeks ago, we looked at the Jewish people asking that a man who was a bona fide rebel, a revolutionary, a man who tried to overthrow the Roman government in Jerusalem, was released instead of Jesus. Well, that's what's going on here. Jesus has genuine rebels on either side of him. These men are being justly condemned for the crime that Jesus was falsely condemned for. These are bad dudes. They are. They're very bad men. And they have two very, very different reactions to Jesus as they hang on the crosses. The first robber, Luke tells us, rails. The Greek word is actually blasphemes. He reviles him. He showers hatred on Jesus. He is desperate to escape this horrible death that he is undergoing. And understandably, but we see what he says to Jesus. It's pretty much the same thing that the authorities and that the soldiers are saying to Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Get us out of here if you are the Christ. The second robber rebukes him. He says, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Do you not fear God? What does he mean by that? Let me tell you what he does not mean. He does not mean, how dare you harass Jesus? He's God. If there was ever a moment at which Jesus looked less like God, I don't know what it is. And he also doesn't mean, how dare you question your bad situation? It's just God's will. Shame on you for not liking it. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, our translation says, come into your kingdom. There's a little bit of debate back and forth on that. It's hard to catch this because we assume that what he's saying is, Jesus, when you go to heaven, don't forget me. But heaven is not the kingdom that he is speaking of. And heaven is not the kingdom that Jesus came to promise. It is a foretaste of it, but it is not itself the kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus promises is the kingdom that will come when God returns in all his glory and changes everything. The time when every tear will be wiped away. When every sad thing will come untrue. When everything that is evil and perverse about humankind and about the physical creation that we live in will be overturned and changed. That is the kingdom. And so the robber is not saying, Jesus, remember me when you get to heaven. He's saying, I believe in the kingdom that you preached. When you return in your kingdom, and you are seated visibly before the world as the king, don't forget me. Don't forget me. What is Jesus' response? Truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. We see the situation that the two criminals are in. They are acknowledging, at least the second guy is acknowledging, that they actually do deserve what they're getting. And we may easily look at a condemnation, a treatment like crucifixion, and say, no one deserves this. That's not the thief's take. It's not the robber's take. He says, we are under the same just condemnation. What does unbelief in this situation look like? Think about what the first robber says to Jesus. Unbelief in this situation looks like demanding that Jesus prove himself by giving me what I want. Demanding that Jesus prove himself by giving me what I want. Second, it means demanding that God ignore his own justice in dealing with me. By the way, that's not the same as asking for forgiveness. And third, it means rage born of pride. St. Augustine, the African bishop from the 4th and 5th centuries, believed, and I think there's a strong case to be made for this, that every single sin that human beings commit comes down to pride. It goes back to pride. That's what unbelief in this situation looks like. What does faith look like? It means, this is what the second robber shows us, recognizing that I am under God's just condemnation. And it's not just for people hanging on an ancient Roman scaffold. It means that you and I are rebels. And we have no right to better treatment. When you go through hardship, when things are tough, when things are uncertain, the ground fact is, when it comes down to it, we don't have any claim on better treatment. God is holy, and we are not. We are rebels. We have turned away from Him. We have made crummy substitutes for Him in our lives. So faith means recognizing that I am under God's just condemnation. Faith means recognizing that the grace of Jesus Christ is utterly unearned and unearnable. I want you to catch the situation that this man is in. How often do we bargain with God? If you get me out of this, I'll do this. There's no bargaining for this man, is there? He's got minutes, hours, maybe a few days to live. This is it for him. There's no bargaining. And so he simply says to Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Faith means recognizing that all I can do is ask for his grace. Faith means recognizing that the primary good that Jesus Christ gives is everlasting life in his kingdom. Everything else, every blessing of happiness, of family, of success, of health, of joy, of good experiences, of good treatment, of wealth, of prosperity, is icing on the cake. Faith means recognizing that the primary thing that Jesus Christ blesses us with is everlasting life in his kingdom. And if you get that, then you can afford to die. If you get that, then you can afford to die old in your bed. Or young. Or under a government bombardment. Or in an electric chair. Or on a rough wooden cross. Because one day, it will be all right. What we have lost will be forgotten when we gain everything. Paul tells us this, right? He says, I consider that the things I'm going through are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to come. It means you're going to forget everything that you're going through and the difficulty of it in comparison to the blessing of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, not only will I remember you for good in the age to come, he says this to the robber, not only will I remember you when I come into my kingdom, I will remember you today, and you will be with me in the presence of God and his angels in heaven. Just as in some places in Scripture, Jesus forgave sins and then gave a sign of healing or something else to back up his promise, here he tells this man that heaven itself is a token of the coming kingdom. Last big chunk of the sermon. The gospel is for criminals. The gospel is for criminals. First of all, Christians must speak the gospel to scary people. Criminals and other people who are on the fringes of society are often more receptive to the news of God's grace than good people are. They just are. The reason is they lack one of the things that tells them that they're all right. Right? We fill our lives with things that tell us we're okay deep down inside. If you have good health, that's sending you a message, you're okay deep down inside. If you have wealth, that sends you a message, you are okay when it comes down to it. If you are happy or you have a good family or so on or success at work, it affirms you, it tells you, you're okay deep down inside. If you are a wreck, if your life is a wreck, then you tend to, I'm not saying it's universal, you tend to know very acutely that you're not okay deep down inside. That you need grace. This is the nature of Jesus' upside down kingdom. He promised that he would release the prisoners. All right, you got that? File that away. Now stop thinking about it. Because we are not Jesus in this story. Okay? It's very easy, especially for people who are fairly well-taught Christians who read their Bibles and think about following Christ and everything, to think, oh, so I need to be like Jesus and offer grace to people who are messed up. We're not Jesus in this story. None of us. I don't care if you're a Christian and not a Christian, a kid, a grown-up. I don't care. We're not Jesus in this story. We're the criminals in this story. And it basically comes down to, are you the first guy or are you the second guy? Are you in a place of desperation and condemnation crying out, why don't you give me what I want? Or are you in the same place of desperation and condemnation saying, my hands are literally empty. They're tied up. Please be gracious to me. The damned do pray, in a way. I think that we have here one of the most profound lessons that, among other things, link the Old Testament to the New Testament. And here's what I mean. It's a big question that people ask very often, especially as they sing the Psalms or read through the Psalms, read other parts of the Old Testament. What does it mean to fear God? Aren't we supposed to love God? Doesn't God love us? Why does he want us to be afraid of him? And we can get the sense that if we take this seriously, we're just going to be left in sort of this quivering jelly of terror before God. And that's half right. But what we have here is the New Testament's teaching on what it means to fear God. And here's what it means. It means, chiefly, to accept the judgment of God in the cross of Christ. Do you guys catch that? If a cross If the Son of God getting brutally murdered is what it takes to cleanse you of your sins, you are left with nothing to commend yourself. There is no sense that, well, yeah, but I'm okay after all. Right? I'm really a nice guy deep down inside. The cross says no. This is what it takes to save you. It means to accept the judgment of God and the cross of Christ. It means to accept that the cross, for us as well as for Jesus, is the only path to the kingdom. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Simon of Cyrene very visibly taking up the cross and carrying it. It means to accept that the cross is the only path to the kingdom. And it means to accept the paradox of all history, the paradox that is at the center point of history, that the cross of Jesus Christ is God's grace to the world. There is no place in Scripture where Jesus speaks something this profound and final to anyone else. There are many places as we go through the Gospel of Luke where he pronounces forgiveness or pronounces salvation on somebody he's been dealing with. And I just want to end with this. I want to read you a few of these and then end with this final one, the last one that he would speak before his death. In chapter 5, verse 20, there are men who take their friend who is quadriplegic. They break a hole in the roof. It's a real mess. They break a hole in the roof of the house where Jesus is teaching. They lower him through. And Luke tells us, when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Later on in chapter 7, verse 9, there was a centurion who said, "Jesus, I want you to heal my servant, but you don't even need to come to my house. You just say the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Later on in the same chapter, he says to another person, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He says later on in chapter 8, when a woman snuck up behind him in the crowd and touched him, even though she was unclean, because she knew that she would be healed, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He says of Mary, when she chose to sit at his feet and listen to him instead of bustling around the house, cleaning things and getting dinner ready, "Mary has chosen the good portion and it will not be taken away from her." He says of another woman who was sick and he heals her on the Sabbath, he says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, be loosed?" He says to another man who was crippled, "Rise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well." He says to a blind man, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." He says to Zacchaeus, the petty criminal and tax collector, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." But in none of those passages does he say something as direct and final and bless someone as utterly as he does this criminal. "Truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." May our hope be on the kingdom in the same way, and may we fear God by embracing the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the only way we're ever going to be reconciled to Him. And may we be with Him in paradise as we wait that kingdom, should it wait so long till after we die. When you worked your great work of salvation for the world, you did not choose to have around you beautiful people. You did not choose to have around you mighty people. There were no kings or presidents. There were no models or actors. There were no professors. There were no pastors. There were no people who had it all together. But you chose, when you did the most profound thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, to have guilty, guilty criminals on either side of you. If that is who you will hang out with, if that is who you will show mercy to, then we too have hope. We praise you. In your own name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.